Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. A letter from one of our listeners severely criticizes me for condemning other Christians, even other churches of Christ. I do not wish to split hairs, but I do not condemn anyone. I speak out against the false positions of many modernistic, Calvinistic, and postmodernist theologians, but I do not condemn the theologians or anyone else. I will leave the condemnation of other human beings to the Lord. But when a radio or television preacher tells his audience to pray the sinner's prayer instead of obeying the gospel, I cannot let such false teachings pass. The men who promote the so-called sinner's prayer have the legal right to teach the doctrine. I have the right, in fact the obligation, to show that it is contrary to what God's book requires of those who would obey the gospel. When I refute religious error, am I being intolerant, unloving, and unchristian? Should I criticize my own preaching brothers for teaching what I believe is error? If I am going to oppose the error taught by various denominations, would I be fair and honest if I did not oppose error among my own brethren? Since I have just mentioned the sinner's prayer, I shall comment a little further on that concept. I have read dozens, perhaps hundreds of books and articles that teach that one can be saved by praying, "Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins. I ask you in His name to pardon me. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." There is not a man on earth who can find that approach to salvation in Scripture. So by the grace of God, I strongly condemn that teaching. I do not condemn the men who teach it, but I do oppose the teaching. What if a preacher of the gospel supports the sinner's prayer? If I know about it, and I do, am I being fair to my religious neighbors not to oppose a brother who teaches error? One prominent preacher among churches of Christ, not prominent as a scholar or as a faithful adherent to the truth, but prominent as an author who has compromised the truth, said in a radio sermon, "All you have to do is call on God as Father. That is all you have to do." Even a child who sings in Vacation Bible School, "The wise man built his house on the rock," knows that what that erring preacher says is not God's plan for saving man. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Many Calvinist preachers, perhaps most, preach salvation by grace alone through faith alone. I'm convinced they do it because they honestly believe they are teaching Bible doctrine. But there is no possibility of harmonizing the Calvinistic doctrine of grace alone through faith alone with the New Testament. How in the world can a theologian or preacher harmonize the grace alone doctrine with the word must? If we must do anything, then salvation is not by grace alone. But is there anything we must do to become a Christian and to remain a Christian? If there is not, then we are saved by grace alone. If we must do anything, we are not saved by grace alone. Let us look briefly at the word must, day in the Greek. The word is an impersonal verb and means it is necessary, or one must, or one ought. The Greek word day appears in the Greek New Testament 105 times. Jesus said of Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9:6. When Saul arrived in the city of Damascus, God sent Ananias to meet with Saul. The preacher said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Did the words of the preacher convince Saul he had to do something to receive the remission of sins? Saul had to be baptized to wash away his sins. That was not one option among many. That was God's absolute requirement. But once a person becomes a Christian, are there any requirements for his remaining a Christian? I'm not asking you what you think about it. You probably are not interested in what I think about it. What do the Scriptures teach on that topic? Literally dozens of Scriptures could be given, and not just ones using the word must, but I shall read only a few. Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. The word ought is the same Greek word usually rendered must. Was Jesus merely making a suggestion, or did he mean men must pray? If he were making a suggestion only and did not mean men had to pray, he used the wrong language. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him, that he might make the gospel of Christ manifest, as he ought to speak. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Colossians 4:4-6. Even if the word must is not used in a verse, when Christ or the apostles give a command, Christians are morally obligated to obey it. The Lord does not make suggestions. He issues commands. I have spent many years showing from the Scriptures that salvation is not by grace alone through faith alone. If I oppose Calvinist teaching on the part of preachers outside churches of Christ, am I being straight with my audiences if I fail to oppose the same doctrine among churches of Christ? If a doctrine is false among denominational preachers, it is also false among gospel preachers. No one who would be faithful to God's Word can ignore false doctrine, whether within his own fellowship or elsewhere. The Apostle Paul had great love for the churches of Christ in Galatia. Had he not loved them, he would not have bothered to write a letter to those churches. He knew the Galatian churches were in danger of apostatizing from the faith by returning to some elements of the Old Covenant. That would have been a tragic and fatal blunder. His letter to the Galatians constitutes a severe indictment of their tendency to compromise the truth of the gospel. Please give attention to some of Paul's words to those churches. I marvel that you are so soon removing yourselves from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1:6-7. Is it possible love would dictate such sentiments? Does not love forget about such departure from the faith? The truth is, if the Galatians had received another gospel, they would have been accursed. Galatians 1:8-9. False doctrine condemns. Paul did not want to see his brothers and sisters at Galatia eternally condemned, so he had no choice but to warn them. Paul asked the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Galatians 3:1. Did you know that the word foolish literally means stupid? He was not calling them intellectually stupid, but spiritually stupid. Love simply does not address brothers and sisters of Christ in such a manner, does it? Love for God and for His people demands that a preacher tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, not just to those outside the faith, but to all people. Denominational error within the church cannot be excused. If it is overlooked, the church will be guilty of falling in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. There is much more in the Galatian letter that applies to our theme, but these verses will have to suffice for the time being. My correspondent says, I condemn other churches of Christ. I do not condemn churches, but I vigorously oppose their compromising the gospel of Christ. For example, Recently, I preached 5 sermons on this program on the following topics: interdenominational fellowship, compromising the gospel message, religious pluralism, guardians of the flock, and Christian unity. All of these sermons were directed to churches of Christ, although I hoped and prayed that others would also learn from them. My correspondent said, "Talk more about Jesus and God's love, please." If I help either individuals or churches to avoid becoming like the world, I could not show greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ and for God the Father than that. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:2-3. Does not God command preachers to expose and to oppose false doctrine? What did Jesus, Peter, and Paul do? If they challenged the false teachers of their day, can we do less and live according to the divine will? I wonder if my correspondent has ever taken notice of what John, by divine inspiration, wrote to his fellow Christians in the 7 churches of Christ in Asia Minor. Although the Lord found much good among His people at Ephesus, He said to them, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love." Revelation 2:4. The word Jesus used for "have left," aphiemi, refers to a definite and tragic departure from their love for Christ. Is that the kind of language one brother ought to use of other Christians? It is, if they have left their first love. They were told that they had to repent, or God would remove the candlestick out of His place. Revelation 2:5. If John had neglected to give God's message to the Ephesians, would that not have been unloving? Do I have a right to imitate John's example? Do I not have a moral obligation to preach like John did? The church at Pergamos held fast to the Lord's name and had not denied the faith, even when Antipas had been slain in their midst. But the Lord said, "I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So you also have them who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Revelation 2:13-15. We all need to remember that the Apostle John was the human author of this epistle to the church at Pergamos. Did he not know that we ought not to condemn other Christians' behavior? There are members of all churches, including some churches of Christ, who are guilty of turning away from the simple New Testament pattern of the work and the worship of the church. They're not satisfied with what God has arranged, so they design churches that are user-friendly, churches that are more in harmony with the spirit of the age. To deny that truth is to be blind to what is occurring in our day. Am I supposed to ignore such departures from the faith? The church at Thyatira had many admirable qualities, such as good works, love, service, endurance, and faith. They had actually grown in good works, because the Lord found their last works to be more than their first. But the Lord had a few things against the Christians in Thyatira. "You permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Revelation 2:19-20. Tragically, there are many male Jezebels in various religious organizations. In our brotherhood, there are preachers and other church leaders who are striving to form alliances with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those leaders join ministerial associations and work with false teachers to make themselves more palatable to the world. In so doing, they are changing the church of the living God into a human denomination. How they can live with themselves, knowing they have betrayed their Lord and His people, I cannot understand. They have induced members of the body of Christ to commit spiritual adultery, just as many of the prophets and priests did in Old Testament times. But should I speak out against such compromises among churches of Christ? Do I have any choice if I will be faithful to my Lord? When people of the world examine churches, they almost always have a different view from what God does. The church at Sardis had a name that it lived. That meant the church had a good reputation. The Lord Himself said through John, "You are dead." Some of the Christians at Sardis had not defiled their garments. Others apparently had. How had they defiled their garments? We are not told. But they probably had engaged in immoral conduct and had compromised the gospel plan of salvation. But whatever the case, they were in need of revival, immediate and far-reaching revival. But should John have criticized his own brothers and sisters? Is it ever legitimate to criticize our own people? If John, Paul, and other gospel preachers did, why are we forbidden to do it? Especially when some churches are in danger of having the golden candlestick removed from its place. Love demands that every gospel preacher teach all the truth, even if it touches members of his own family. According to John's statement in the book of Revelation, the Lord was upset by the conduct of the Laodiceans. Incidentally, the Laodiceans are not accused of immorality, of teaching false doctrine, or of compromising the truth of the gospel. Some at Laodicea may have been guilty of all those sins, but none of those sins is mentioned in Revelation 3. The problem at Laodicea was lukewarmness or indifference. The Lord said very plainly, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing,' but do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3:15-17. Can you imagine harsher words from a brother in Christ? If John had been on the public airways, would he have softened his message somewhat? If he had, would his preaching have brought about the desired result? John was not writing what he wanted to write, but what he was directed to write. If you want to know whether strong, scriptural, and sound preaching does any good, read 2 Corinthians 7:7-10. Paul lovingly corrected the errors which would have destroyed the church at Corinth unless the Corinthians repented. His language is considerably stronger than most preachers use today. But his letter brought about the changes that both God and Paul wanted. Paul had no right to negotiate with the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit guided him in telling the Corinthians what they had to do to keep from being cut off by the Lord. Were some of the Corinthians angry with Paul? If you know human nature, some of them could probably have scalped Paul. But his first letter to the Corinthians cut them to the heart. They repented of their sins against Paul and against God. "If I can even lead one soul to return to the Master, my time and effort will be well spent. I sincerely pray that God will use me to accomplish that goal." Churches of Christ for generations have strongly opposed the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God Almighty. But not only have churches of Christ taught that instrumental music in worship is sinful because it is not authorized, but so have many outstanding denominational preachers and scholars. John Calvin, John Wesley, Martin Luther, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and many others would not preach where instrumental music was used in worship. They believed, as I do, that instrumental music in worship is not authorized. If the Bible does not authorize an act, we have no right to practice it. We must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression "in the name of Christ" means by His authority. No one can find scriptural authority for using instrumental music in worship to God. No one. In fact, most preachers will not even try. Faithful churches of Christ are not being stubborn. but striving to follow the divine pattern of worship as revealed in the Bible. Is that not what all who call themselves Christians are supposed to do? When some churches of Christ decide to design their own worship services and include instrumental music, am I to act as if that is not a violation of God's Word? If I have spent 57 years condemning instrumental music in other religious groups, can I live with myself and not oppose such unscriptural practices among churches of Christ? No one takes any joy in criticizing what his brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. But commitment to the cause of Christ and just plain honesty will not allow a faithful gospel preacher to do otherwise. If instrumental music is wrong among denominational churches, it is also wrong among churches of Christ. My friends, we should all be striving to go to heaven when we die. If a barrier of some kind stands in the path of our journey toward that city, are we not supposed to try to remove it? I have an obligation to oppose false doctrines and unscriptural practices. I must preach the whole counsel of God, or be condemned for not doing it. So must every man who calls himself a gospel preacher. I do not want to fall short of what God expects of me. May God help all of us who preach, that we may always preach the truth and preach it in love. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.